For this, our last meditation in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, I'm asking you to turn again, and this time to begin at verse 27. In our previous meditations, we've covered the first 26 verses of this chapter, and now we come to the very last paragraph of Isaiah chapter 40. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The earthly career of a child of God has always been a difficult one. In the first place, the scene through which he moves is hostile to him. It is at enmity with him. The prince of the world, that is, the devil, is no friend of one who belonged to the Lord Jesus. We get many illustrations of that in the Bible. Cain, who was of that wicked one, that of course is the devil, rose up and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The Canaanites did not love Abraham any more than the Egyptians loved the Israelites. The Philistines were the implacable foes of the people of God. And one has but to read the book of the Acts to see that the church faced persecution and opposition on every hand. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, says Paul in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3. Then, too, strange as it may sound to some of us who have always lived in a so-called Christian country, the children of God are in a minority and always have been in the minority. We are greatly outnumbered by those who do not know God. Surveys made by reliable missionary societies bear out that fact abundantly. If the church is to prevail because of its numerical strength, it has a long way to go. Another reason why the career of a child of God is difficult, because it is ever and always upward. He can never make progress under his own momentum like a boulder rolling down a hill. And since his path is an upward one, he requires fresh spiritual impulses to enable him to make progress. Such impulses may be received in one's private devotions, or in church service, or in a Bible conference. The passage now before us takes us to the very source of spiritual strength. It is to be hoped that all who study this passage with us will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Difficulties such as we have mentioned are enough to discourage the best of us, even to the point where we sometimes question the love and care of God himself. From the question raised in verse 27, we gather that Israel was doing just that. In addressing them both as Jacob and Israel, he would remind them, as it were, of the time when he wrestled with their father Jacob, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. But it was on that occasion that the Lord also gave him a new name. For he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You'll find that in Genesis 32. It does seem strange that a people with a heritage like that should ever charge God, as they do, with both ignorance and injustice. To say my way is hid from the Lord is to say that there's something which he does not know. It's tantamount to a denial of his omniscience. And to say that my judgment is passed over from my God is to charge him with injustice or indifference. The reverend soul shrinks with horror from such implications. But there they are, as if echoed by the walls of our secret chambers. and he who knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts repeats them in our hearing, so that we may know how presumptuous they really are. In Psalm 73, we get the confessions of one who apparently had been thinking and speaking in this manner. He tells us that he was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He even concluded that he had cleansed his heart in vain. It was all to no purpose. And when he tried to understand it all, it was too painful for him. But when he went into the sanctuary of God, then, says he, understood I their end. It was there that he learned that it's not what you may have accumulated on earth that counts, but whom you have in heaven. And when the wonder of that burst upon his soul, he cried, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee?" Nothing pleases Satan more than to hear one of God's children doubt his goodness and mercy, and even his justice, as in the case before us. It was Satan who first instilled doubt into the heart of Eve by raising the question, "Yea, hath God said?" The implication was that God had withheld from her something most desirable and without which she could never be supremely happy. And he still uses the same tactics. Our own experience will supply abundant illustration of this very thing. But what is God's reply to all of this? I believe that we have that in the verse immediately following, where he asks some questions which are quite similar to some we've already considered. But in dealing with his people, he limits himself to two simple questions. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Of all people, they should have known because they had a direct revelation from God. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul makes a point of that. Answering his own question as to what advantage the Jew had, he says, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them was committed the oracles, that is, the spoken words of God." That was an honor and a privilege indeed. But that privilege carried with it a solemn responsibility. How far they failed in meeting that responsibility is indicated in the questions here asked by the Lord himself. About the only good thing one can say about a situation such as this is that it compelled the statements which follow, each one of which brings out some great truth concerning God, his person, and his work. The first great fact is that God is everlasting. He's eternal. How could they ever forget it? In the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, we get the sublime statement, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." In the 90th Psalm, also given to us by this same Moses, we read, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Of course, our poor finite minds cannot comprehend that. But that doesn't alter the truth of the statement. Moreover, even though we are finite beings, it requires one who is infinite to satisfy our heart's deepest longings. The second great fact here is embodied in that ineffable or unspeakable name, the Lord. To indicate that this is a translation of the name Jehovah, our ordinary English authorized version, which we generally refer to as the King James, presents it in all capital letters. It is held by many sound Bible students that it means the self-existing one, or the one which is and which was and which is to come. Revelation 1, verse 8. This was the name by which he revealed himself to his ancient people as the covenant-keeping God. A further hint as to its meaning is found in Exodus 3 and 14, where God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." The only man who could rightly use such words was our Lord Jesus Christ. When questioned by the Pharisees as to whether he had ever seen Abraham, he replied, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8, verse 58. And that identifies him with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And it is because of that that we can rely absolutely on anything that he says. He will keep every promise he has ever made. By the same token, he will carry out every threat he has ever made. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. You'll find that in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. He's also the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who brought everything into being. Again, we are brought face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is written that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And by him all things consist. That means that he upholds everything which he has made. It took omnipotence to bring the creation into existence. Likewise, it takes omnipotence to uphold it. And it is comforting to know this in the days like these, when men tell us that the very existence of the earth is threatened because of the devastating power of atomic and hydrogen bombs. In view of that, how good to know the one who could rightly say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And there is no diminishing of that power. He fainteth not, neither is weary. Such infinite energy is beyond our comprehension, and yet it is constantly operating on our behalf. Of that we shall see more in the next verse. In the last clause of verse 28, he has one more thing to tell us about himself. There is no searching of his understanding. The omniscient one, the one who knows all things, does not always explain what he's doing. A little later, in this same prophecy, he amplifies what we have here, saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You'll find that in chapter 55 of this same prophecy. It's a good thing to remember this when we're inclined to question his goodness and love because of some painful experience. The same standard of measurement which is here applied to his understanding is also applied to his mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So, no matter how mysterious his ways with us may appear to be, we can rest assured that his mercy is just as infinite as his wisdom. In the verses which remain, we see something of the manner in which he bestows his mercy upon us. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Here the omniscient and omnipotent one is presented to us as a giver, and nothing is more characteristic of him, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And for all our needs along life's journey, he giveth more grace. And the end is not yet. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Psalm 84, verse 11. And all of his gifts are freely given, without money and without price. "He giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not." You may wonder why it's without money and without price. It's without money because, really, we're bankrupt. And it's without price because we couldn't understand its value even if it were placed on it. It would be beyond us. And so God says it's without money and without price. The gift with which we are particularly concerned, however, is the gift of power. Desire for power is universal. But we may be sure that God does not bestow this gift on those who would use it for selfish purposes. He gives us the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline in order that we may glorify Him and be a blessing to others. But it's quite evident from our text that He gives such power only to those who qualify. He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. These are the ones to whom He gives. Not all of us are ready to admit that we are such. Most of us like to boast of our independence and our self-sufficiency until we learn through some thorn in the flesh that His strength is made perfect in weakness. And as we consider our fellow members of the body of Christ, we see that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That reminds me of a conversation I had with a lady some years ago. We'd been discussing the doctrine of election. Said she, "Oh, if I could only know that I'm one of the elect." I told her she could find that out quite easily. Then I referred her to the passage of Scripture which we've just quoted, which comes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you know, verses 26 to 29. But in reading it, I substituted the word elected where the word chosen occurs. It so happens that they come from the same root in the original. Then after pointing out the kind of folk whom God elects or chooses, I asked her if she thought she could qualify. After only a moment's hesitation, she replied in the affirmative, and then and there began rejoicing in the sovereign grace of God, who had chosen her in Christ Jesus according to His own foreknowledge. The same principle is seen in our present portion. It's not on the basis of merit or worth that He bestows His priceless gift of power. Neither does He do this merely to supplement our own strength. It is to those who have no might that He increaseth strength. And just when the road before us seems to be impassable and the task we face impossible, He draws near and offers us His arm of never-failing strength. We need only to own that we have no might, and He will undertake for us. Lest it be thought that this applies only to those who have grown old and feeble, He tells us that even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Man at his best is not equal to the demands of the life which is really life. It is still true as it was in the days of Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And how we may avail ourselves of that is the subject of the next verse before us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Not only does He give strength and give it in greater measure, but He also renews it, and that on one simple condition. We must wait upon Him. Or, as other versions put it, to wait for Him. In either case, there's the idea of expectancy. On the one hand, one might be expecting something from the Lord. On the other hand, he might be expecting the Lord Himself. It is the latter which is intended here, I believe. We get a good illustration of that in the case of the Thessalonians, of whom it is said that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. The original word for wait in that passage is one which might be rendered stay up, or, as we sometimes say, to wait up. It may be a long, weary wait extending into the small hours of the morning. More than once, sleep all but overpowers the watcher. But the sound of a footstep or the familiar voice of a loved one is all it takes to fully arouse the one who has been keeping vigil. The other side of that picture is equally interesting. Let us suppose the case of a pastor who has been called to some home where a loved one has just crossed the threshold of heaven. He remains a while in order to minister words of hope and comfort to the bereaved, and to pray with them and to commend them to the loving care of the God of all comfort. It's long past midnight when he finally arrives home again. It cheers his heart to see the light burning in the window. But as he prepares to unlock the door, he finds it being opened from within. Someone has been waiting up for him. Nothing could be more heartwarming than that. This may well serve as an illustration of the joy that our Lord will have when he finds you and me waiting for him at his coming again. I know of nothing that refreshes me so much spiritually as does the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The very thought of it gives me fresh energy in my service for him. In times of sorrow and distress, there's nothing that lifts my soul like that. It sweetens every bitter cup and lightens every heavy load. There is nothing like it to renew one's spiritual strength. The blessings that come from this are threefold. Those that wait upon the Lord are enabled, first of all, to live on a higher plane. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Thus they achieve the very thing which the Apostle Paul exhorted the Colossians to do. Addressing them as those who are risen with Christ, he tells them to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It is there that redeemed souls breathe their native air, and those whose citizenship is in heaven can enjoy a foretaste of home. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim by comparison. Waiting for the Lord will also have its due effect upon our service for him. That, it seems to me, is implied in the words, "They shall run and not be weary." Occupied with the things above will prepare us to go out and tell others about them, and about him who has provided them all at the cost of his precious blood. And having viewed these things from above, where Christ sitteth, we gain a vision which we could not get anywhere else. It is there that we see things as he sees them. And constrained by the love of Christ, we'll run to the remotest corners of the earth with the message of his grace. And he says we shall not be weary. And finally, they shall walk and not faint. There are those who feel that this should have been mentioned first. They speak of the order here as a descending climax. As a matter of fact, this is probably the most difficult of all three of the things mentioned here. Walking, as here used, has to do with the whole round of a Christian's life. In the original language of the New Testament, we find two words for this. We have one word which means to walk around, but we have another which means to keep step with others. And this is often more difficult for some than the former. It seems to be easy enough for some of God's children to keep moving around at a fairly good pace. But to keep step with others is not so easy for them. And when we're not in step with each other, there's bound to be discord. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? But waiting upon the Lord will make us all more like-minded. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thus we see that waiting upon or for the Lord has some very practical values. It has been my observation in many parts of the world that the most effective and the most energetic servants of the Lord are those who are waiting for his soon return. The blessed hope sheds its beams of light all along their earthly pathway. And the nearer we approach that day, the brighter the path becomes. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. The perfect day is reached at high noon, when the sun has reached its zenith, and such is the bright hope that is set before us as we wait for Him. And God grant that as a result of our studies in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, each and every one of us may be more like unto men that wait for their Lord. Amen.